Well, we're glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. As we continue on in this hard-hitting book of Jeremiah, if you'd open your Bibles, please, to the 16th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 16. And we'll be looking at the text tonight as we work our way through it. And before we begin our journey tonight, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired scriptures. We thank you for the purifying work that a book like Jeremiah can do and should do in our minds, hearts, and lives. And we pray that that work will be accomplished here tonight by the power of the Spirit of God. Thank you for this good crowd that's come out this evening. We pray your blessings on each and every one of them. We know in this very text tonight you see everything and you see all who are here tonight. And we pray you bless all who are here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There are certain people who will do anything they can to get attention. They'll do all sorts of things to their physical appearance to get people to look at them. I mean, they'll fill their bodies with tattoos so people will look at them when they walk into a room. They'll have facelifts and body surgeries. Some people do risky things to get attention, like go over Niagara Falls in a barrel. Some people love to go to a doctor in hospital to get attention. We've actually had a person or two years ago connected to this church that just liked the attention that a doctor in hospital would give them. And some people even commit crimes because they want attention. The BTK killer is an example who actually would have got away with it if he just didn't want more attention to his crimes. And most people who do these kinds of things have very serious emotional problems. Those who have studied these kinds of people that do bizarre things for attention, they're usually driven by jealousy or lack of self-esteem or extreme loneliness. And their sole purpose in life is to get noticed. Their sole purpose in life is to grab attention, and they'll do almost anything they have to do to get it because they live for the compliment. They want their, as it were, 5 minutes of fame. Now, the prophets of God in the Old Testament were at times very depressed and very lonely. But there were times they did bizarre things. But when they did bizarre things, it wasn't that they wanted attention for themselves. They did it because that is exactly what God told them to do. They were not interested in doing a bunch of strange things to draw attention to themselves at all. In fact, most of them would have been very happy to be out of the limelight. For example, in Jeremiah's case, we've already seen he wished he'd never been born. He didn't like his assignment. He was not thrilled about the fact that he had to keep going to the people of God and challenging them with a message that God gave him to give to Israel. But there were times when God demanded that his prophets do some strange things as object lessons, making a statement for the prophetic plan and program of God. There were times when God demanded that his prophets do certain things so that people would actually have to visually look at them. They would actually have to visually look at them and wonder, what are they doing? And God would give them these assignments, these odd assignments to testify of his program, both in the immediate realm of things and also in the prophetic realm of things. Now, we've already seen that. In a certain instance, in the 13th chapter of Jeremiah, remember God told Jeremiah, I want you to go buy a linen waistband, and I want you to wear it around for everybody to see you wearing this linen waistband. Then I want you to take it over to the Euphrates River, about 350 miles away, and bury it. Then I want you to go back to the land without it. And then after people have seen you, I want you to go back there and unbury it and get it. And then I want you to take it and show people it's dirty and filthy as an illustration that that's exactly the way those people are. So God at times gives his prophets certain odd things to do. He told Ezekiel, for example, when your wife dies, I don't want you mourning. Don't you shed a tear about it. You just trust me. So there were odd things that God gave his prophets to do. And this is one of those chapters where God does that. What God does in this chapter is he tells Jeremiah not to do certain odd things in order to make a statement of his coming judgment. He was to do these things right out in front of the people. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins of chapter 16. The word of the Lord also came to me saying. The text is very clear. This is God's word coming to Jeremiah. He's actually communicating this verbally to Jeremiah. He's actually telling him what he wants him to do. So Jeremiah is not just sitting around imagining things and having crazy thoughts. And he decides one day, I guess I'll get up and do some strange things. God was very clearly revealing to Jeremiah just exactly what he wanted him to do, or in this case, exactly what he didn't want him to do. Because what God does here is he says to Jeremiah, I don't want you participating in four different activities of life that would be normal for most people to participate in. I don't want you participating in four things that most people will participate in. I want you to live a very isolated life so people can see it, so you can make a statement for me. And there are four activities of life, normal for most people, that he did not want Jeremiah being involved with. First of all, I do not want you to take a wife. He says in chapter 2, you shall not take a wife for yourself. Now, for a man not to be married in this Hebrew world was a very, very rare thing. In fact, it was so rare that there's no actual single Hebrew word for bachelor. I tried to analyze the Hebrew language on this point. There are a series of Hebrew words, a combination of words that you can use to describe one that's not married, but you really don't have an actual single word in the Old Testament Hebrew for the noun bachelor because the concept wasn't there. One commentator observed, when it comes to doing the will of God, a good wife can be a helpmate, or a bad wife can be a real hindermate. But the fact of the matter is, most people in the Old Testament economy were married. Charles Feinberg said, undoubtedly, the Lord's command for Jeremiah not to marry was an emotional shock for him. Not only would he have an emotional shock, but it would make a cultural shock to the world. Because the idea of practicing celibacy was not something even thought about in the Jewish world. Jewish men were expected to be married by around age 20. And I'm certain that Jeremiah would have loved to have had an encouraging, not nagging wife by his side. I mean, it would have been a real help to Jeremiah to have a good wife by his side, but God said no. No. Truth is, some of the things Jeremiah is going to experience will be easier for him because he's not married. That's a fact. And we'll see that later in this very book. When you're in ministry and when you're going through tough things, it's a wonderful blessing to have a loyal wife at your side. It is a tremendous blessing to have a loyal wife by your side who supports you and stands with you. Jeremiah had no one to turn to except God. God demanded that he face things all alone. That's a tough assignment. But it's a better assignment than if you would have to watch your wife executed in some horrific manner of execution because of the judgment of God. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, there are touching stories in that book where a husband was forced to watch his whole family executed. And they would say, if you'll recant and if you'll denounce Jesus Christ, we'll spare your family. But if you don't renounce Jesus Christ, if you don't recant, we're going to execute him right in front of your eyes. I've actually at times had to put the book down reading those accounts in history of men who were forced to make that decision. It would be good that Jeremiah would not have to make a decision like that when he's told, don't take a wife. And also one other thing, it's a good thing for single people to remember, God is still sovereign in your world. And he may be protecting you, developing you, to use you in ways you never even thought. So the first negative, odd activity that God says to Jeremiah is, do not take a wife. The second sign is, don't have children. I want you to notice what we read in verse 2. Nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place and concerning their mothers who bear them and their fathers who beget them in the land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Now, it's so important, I think, to observe from the scriptures that God tells Jeremiah, you're not to marry and you're not to have children, and he tells Hosea just the opposite. You remember when we went through the book of Hosea, he told Hosea, I want you to go marry and I want you to have children. So what that tells us is when it comes to the will of God, what one person is called to do may not be the same thing that another person is called to do. In other words, the specific will of God may be just the opposite for one person as it is for another person. What God is stressing here to Jeremiah is, I don't want you to have a normal family life. I don't want you to have a normal family life that most people have. I don't want you to marry. I don't want you to have any children. Now, children can be a real asset to you. In times of trouble and trials, they can bring joy to you. They can bring happy moments to you in life, or they can be a big burden as well. As we saw last week, Hezekiah had a son. And his son was named Manasseh, who did a lot of damage in the things of God, a lot of damage to the people of God. In fact, he's the one who led the nation right into the judgment of God. And I'm certain if Hezekiah had a chance to rethink that whole business of, do I want 15 additional years of life, and in the first 3 years we'll have a son and we'll name him Manasseh, I'm sure Hezekiah would have done it differently if he could do it all over again. Well, God says to Jeremiah, you're not going to have that problem. I don't want you to have a wife. I don't want you to have any children. And one reason why is because of what the people are going to experience. They're going to experience total judgment. I'm going to kill people in this land. I'm going to destroy people in this land. People are going to die of deadly diseases. People are not even going to be buried. You're going to have to watch people die of all kinds of things. There'll not even be enough time to lament them when this happens. I'll use diseases. I'll use a sword and famine to kill people, and their bodies will be devoured by the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. You want to see your children die like that? So in some ways, God is graciously preventing Jeremiah here from a tragedy of having to witness those kinds of things. And let me show you the kinds of things that the Babylonians did. Flip over to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And I want to draw your attention in Psalm 137 to verse 8. Psalm 137, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you've repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little one against the rocks. That's what the Babylonians did to the kids. They took those little children and they bashed them into the rocks and they killed them. And God is saying to Jeremiah, I don't want you to have a wife. I don't want you to have children, because we're heading to a serious chastising judgment that I'm authorizing, and it's not going to be pretty. And you don't want to have to see a wife and children go through these horrible kinds of things. I'll tell you, I really worry about children born now, if the Lord tarries. I really worry about our grandchildren. I think we'll make it. I mean, we're getting closer to that finish line hourly. As far as that goes, I think we'll make it. But I got to tell you, what's going on in this world, I fear for little kids that are being born now into this world. It's going to be, if the Lord tarries, this world is going to be a wretched, scary place. And frankly, chances of survival are not going to be good. Dana Perino just wrote a book called Everything Will Be Okay. And I'm thinking, boy, you haven't read Jeremiah. And she wrote the book to try to relieve women of stress that everything's going to be okay. Oh, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Not if you read the Word of God. Everything's not going to be okay. In fact, it's going to get worse and worse. And God's going to turn up the heat for a God-mocking world that you'll see come up right in this chapter. So the first negative thing that Jeremiah was not to participate in is I don't want you to take a wife. The second negative thing is I don't want you to have children. The third negative thing is I don't want you to go to funerals. Notice verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or to console them, for I've withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Now, God tells Jeremiah, I want you to do something that's really going to stand out to people as illustrative of what I'm going to do to these people. I want you to not go to funerals. I don't want you to go to places where people mourn. And to not mourn when other people are mourning is just not normal. In fact, if you're not mourning when other people are mourning, it's considered almost to be heartless. When somebody dies, people mourn. You're sad. You shed tears. When someone dies, you lament, and then you get together and you try to console each other. You try to encourage each other that there'll be a brighter day and you'll regroup and you'll be reunited one day with the Lord. I mean, that's what people do when you get into a situation where somebody dies. But God says, no, not you, Jeremiah. I want you to stay out of that. I want you to keep yourself totally isolated and separated from those kinds of scenes. And according to verse 6, when all different classes of people are going to die, and he makes it clear all different classes of people are going to die, it doesn't matter who the person is, it'll be great men or small men, they're all going to die. The normal thing to do when somebody dies is you send them some type of consolation card, or you pay them a visit, or you give them a call, or you certainly let them know you care about them, that you're mourning with them. I mean, that's the normal thing to do. Back in this culture, it was even more intense than what we do today, because sometimes people would actually gash themselves or shave the hair off their heads as a sign of mourning. God says, Jeremiah, stay away from that. I don't want you to go into the funerals. Why? Because I have totally withdrawn myself from my people, and I'm not going to comfort them. I don't want your presence there. By Jeremiah staying away from funerals, and by Jeremiah staying away from things that make most people grieve, he's making a statement that God's peace and presence are not going to be given to people who are grieving. That's exactly the statement God wants to make. There would be no mercy, there would be no compassion, there would be no consolation that would come from God. And God tells Jeremiah, I want you to stay away from funerals to illustrate that. My people have so angered me, and you'll see why in just a moment. My people have so angered me that I'm going to destroy them. There's going to be lots of places of mourning. I'm going to start dropping them one by one. And I'm going to take them into eternity. And I do not want you to participate in any of those services. I don't want you near any of those scenes where people are mourning, because I want you to make a statement, they're not going to find any comfort from me. So the first sign is you don't marry. The second sign is you don't have children. The third sign is you don't go to funerals. And the fourth sign is you don't go to feastings or marriages. Verse 8 says, moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. God says to Jeremiah, not only do I want you to stay away from funerals, stay away from weddings. Weddings are normally happy times, happy occasions. He said, I don't want you going near them. I don't want you to do anything that would give the impression that we sanction what's going on socially. I don't want you to go to weddings or various feastings where people are eating and drinking, because this will illustrate to the people I'm going to take away anything joyous from their world. There's going to be no more joyous voices. There's going to be no more gladness. There's going to be no more praising that's coming from the bride and the groom. And he said, Jeremiah, I want you to go through life like that. And when you're going through life like that, people are going to ask you, verse 10. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they're going to say to you, well, what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what's our iniquity, or what's our sin which we've committed against the Lord thy God? God says to Jeremiah, when people watch you and they see that you're not getting married, you're not having children, you're not going to funerals, you're not going to weddings, they're going to come up to you and say, hey, what's going on with you? What's this all about? How come you aren't married? How come you don't have children? Why don't you mourn with us when we have people who die? How come you don't go to weddings? Why is God allowing calamity to come in our world? And Jeremiah was to inform the people when they say that to you, because God is fed up with your deceit. God is fed up with your sin. And God is frankly going to allow judgment to come against his own people. And we're talking here about God's own people. God, through this life of Jeremiah, is going to bring his people to the point where they're finally going to say, well, what is it we've done to bring this stuff on? How come you're doing this? What is our iniquity? What have we done? And God says, when they come to you and say that, you give them two answers. You explain two reasons. Number one, you've forsaken me and my word. Look at verse 11. Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them, but me they have forsaken. They've not kept my law. Man, he said, the first thing I want you to tell them is I've kept the record of what you've been doing for a long time, even your forefathers, what they've been doing, and they haven't been serious about me and my word. In fact, he starts off by saying they've broken the first two of the Ten Commandments. They follow after other gods. They serve other gods. They're not supposed to have any other gods but God, and they're not supposed to serve any other god but the God of the Bible. Now, we do know from this book that Manasseh's evil some 50 years prior to this was a critical reason for the judgment. And what we learn from that is that when God decides to send a chastening judgment, it isn't just because of one or two episodes. When God decides to send chastening judgment against his people, it comes after an accumulation of sin that can be tracked back by God. And we also observe that a personal individual chastening comes after an accumulation of sins has not been faced and confessed. God gave these people plenty of time to deal honestly with him and come to terms with their sin, but they wouldn't do it. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. God gave these people plenty of time, but they just kept sinning and sinning and sinning, and God said, I've had enough of it. So you tell them your forefathers are one reason why this is going to happen. They've forsaken me, and secondly, you've done more evil than they've done. Verse 12, you too have done evil even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. God says, I want you to know something. You are so stubborn and proud and arrogant, and you walk according to your own evil heart. You refuse to listen to me and my word, and you don't want the word of God. That's what an evil heart does not want. And judgment has come because you have been involved in that kind of life. I'll tell you, our present world is far more evil than our fathers and grandfathers' world. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Our present world is way more evil than the previous generations. We're living in a world where people are not only not ashamed of their sin, they flaunt their sin. Can you imagine having to tell your parents Let's go back 20 years. If your parents were here 20 years ago, let's go back 30 years. Can you imagine telling your parents 30 years ago, you know, there'll come a time when this country will be so dangerous that when you go out, you probably have to think in terms of carrying a gun. Can you imagine 30 years ago telling your parents, you know, when there'll come a day when if you want to go to any store or you want to go anywhere, you'll have to wear a mask? These are not coincidences. This culture of ours is reaching a new level of depravity. Right is called wrong. Wrong is called right. We've done more evil than our forefathers ever thought about doing. In verse 13 says, "So I'll hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he has banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers.'" Now in verse 13, God says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm so sick of my people. I'm going to take them out of the land. I'm going to drive them out of this land. This was supposed to be a wonderful promised land. You're going to leave this land by my judgment. I'm going to cause your whole world to collapse. You're going to have to leave your homes. You're going to have to leave where you live. You're going to have to leave your land because you would not honor me and worship me." And in verse 14, God says something quite amazing. He says, they're no longer going to be talking about what I did to Egypt. There'll be no memory of that, how I delivered my people from Egypt. And you know, that's the way it is today. When you talk to Israelis, they don't talk about the fact, you know, God once parted the sea for us to get into this land. You don't even hear that anymore. It's not even discussed. They don't remember it. But verse 15 gives a little glimmer of hope to Israel that even though he was going to do that to them, he says, "I want you to know, as I live, there will come a day when I am going to bring these corrupt people of mine back to that land, and I'm going to restore them in their own land." And the next time they're in a discussion, they're going to be talking about the fact that God did that for his people. Now this is, as Dr. Wolverd said, a very clear eschatological prediction of the fact that one day Israel is going to have her promised land, every inch of it. She hasn't had it in the days of Jeremiah. She certainly hasn't had that promised land, and she doesn't have it tonight. But this is a clear prediction that there will come a future moment when God is going to regather that entire nation that has been so corrupt, and he's going to bring them to that land and let them experience his blessings in that land. Now in verses 16 to 18, we learn this. "Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards, I'll send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they've polluted my land. They've filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations." Now, God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to present to my people three metaphors. Three metaphors that explain what it is I'm going to do to my people. First of all is the metaphor of fishing. Fishing. Now, the fishing metaphor here is not a good one if you're the people of God. Because what God says I'm going to do is I'm going to let foreign powers come in and just fish for my people and catch them. In other words, I'm going to permit my people to be snatched out of their environment, which should have been the promised land. I'm going to let them be snatched out of there and taken away. I'm going to allow my people to be caught and taken. They're going to be pulled away. And frankly, I think the Lord's doing that right now with a lot of people who claim to be Christians. They're just being caught away from truth. They're not even interested in the truth of the scriptures. They're interested in some feel-good religious experience, but they're not focused on the truth of God. I think God's like saying, I'm just letting people fish for you, and you'll go out this one this way, and that one will go out that way. I'm going to let people come on a fishing expedition with my own people. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, he used the same metaphor with the disciples. And he said, if you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he reversed the very principle of the judgment. He said, I'm going to not permit my people who love me to fish for judgment. I'm going to let them fish and bring people out of judgment. In other words, I will allow my people to go out and go on a fishing expedition to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. The second metaphor is the metaphor of hunting. In verse 16, and I'm going to let foreign hunters come into the land. They won't be native to the land. I'm going to send for many hunters. They're going to track down my people. Doesn't matter where they are. I'll just let them hunt them down. They can be up there in the mountains. They can be up in the hills. They could be in the clefts of the rocks. It'll make no difference where they're trying to hide. I'm going to let foreign powers come in there and get them, and no matter where they are. And in verse 17, he gives the reason why he's going to do that. For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Verse 17, pardon the expression, is eye-opening, literally. God says, the reason I'm doing this is because my eyes have seen every bit of wickedness these people have ever committed. There has been no wickedness concealed from my eyes. No hypocrite can hide from God's eyes. People who are doing sinful, evil things are on full display before the eyes of the Lord. No one gets away with secret sin. All sin is seen and known by the Lord. And if God sees all things with his eyes, see if you can make sure no unclean thing goes before your eyes. Because if you put some unclean thing before your eyes, God sees it. And in this case, God's people were caught up in iniquity. And God said, I have seen every bit of it. And this is why I'm allowing your world to collapse. I've been watching this for a long time. You haven't repented. You haven't responded to truth. And therefore, I'm going to allow you to be taken and hunted and caught like a fish and taken out of this place. The third metaphor is the metaphor from banking. God says, I'm going to pay you dividends. I'm going to pay you back double for what you've done against me. You've committed abominable things against me. You've never been honest about your sin. You've never really turned from it. You've played a game with it. You've committed iniquity, vile, depraved things, abominable things, so I'm going to doubly pay you back with interest. Now, everyone understands the principle that you put some money in the bank or savings and you earn some interest. God says that's what you're doing. You put sin in the bank. Don't deal with it. You just keep feeding that into the bank, and the record is right before my eyes, and I'm watching every bit of it. And then finally, it reaches a point where I pay it back double. And in verses 19 to 20, Jeremiah just responded. He said, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know, this time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Jeremiah responded to what God had just revealed to him by acknowledging six realities. These are realities we need to understand. Number one, God is our strength and stronghold. God is our strength and stronghold. Reality number two, God is our refuge in day of distress. Don't ever forget this. These are important things that all of God's people need to realize in times of trouble. In times when it looks like the world is just under attack, in times when the world's in turmoil, in times when it looks like God's pulling the plug, sicknesses are killing people, diseases are killing people, evil's running rampant, remember this, our security is found in our relationship with the Lord. That's where security will be found, our relationship with the Lord. And that's what God wanted Jeremiah to understand. The third reality is Jeremiah acknowledges God is the one who sovereignly controls the nations. Boy, look at that in verse 19. To you the nations will come. God says, I can do whatever I want with all the nations of the world. And one day all the nations of the world are going to come to me. Now I believe what is going on right now in the United States is setting the stage for the rise of the Antichrist. If a certain person gets into office of president, he'll sell out this country to the Antichrist in a heartbeat. He'll be in a position to begin to turn more power over to European powers and forces, a world government. It's all heading to that. I think that, for example, when you now have a scan for your temperature, they're scanning your forehead to see what your temperature is. And now they're making a statement, if you get this shot for the virus, that it may not be enough to have a card or a piece of paper that says you had the shot, but you may have to try and have something, a mark or something that would indicate you actually have had the shot so they can scan it. You just see the handwriting here of the scriptures on the wall. This is all heading toward a one-world government in which you will not be able to buy or sell unless you have that mark of the Antichrist. And I think what's happening in the world right now is setting the stage for every bit of that. I mean, the whole world right now is in turmoil over this whole virus. The whole world is starting to maneuver itself. And God is sovereign in this. Why? He controls the nations. He controls the nations. And one day, Revelation makes this very clear. Those nations are going to be crushed by him. Just like Jeremiah says, all nations will come to him. He will again bring Israel into that land. He'll bring all the nations of the world to that part of the world, and there they will be demolished, according to Revelation. The fourth reality is Jeremiah acknowledged that God's people have lived false lives. In verse 19, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. God's people had been following false things. They had been following a false world that was leading them away from God. It was a false world in religion. It was a false world in academics. It was a false world in politics. It was a false world in society. God was watching his people being pulled away into false ways of thinking from truth. The fifth reality is Jeremiah acknowledges that God's people have gone after things of no profit. In verse 19, futility and things of no profit. God's people have chased after empty, futile things. And probably there's been a time or two in our lives when we've done exactly that. We've chased after stupid, foolish things that mean nothing. Wise people come to terms with it, get it resolved, and get on track. And finally, Jeremiah acknowledges that God's people have worshiped things that are not gods. Can man make gods for himself? Yes, they are not gods. That's what man has a tendency to do, make up his own god. In fact, I think that most churches today, most of what are called worship services in churches today are services where the church invents their own idea of God because it's not based on truth. Do you think you're going to hear a text like this in most churches? No way. You're going to hear people's concepts of a God they've made up. He's love. He loves you just the way you are. He's forgiving. He's a God of grace. Well, that's all true. He is a God of love. He is love. He is a God of grace. But what they leave out are the other attributes that God reveals about himself. So it's not based on the whole context of what the truth is about God. In other words, they've invented their own idea of God, and people fill up churches to listen to it. In verse 21, God responds to Jeremiah and he says, look, through everything I'm doing, through my anger, through my judgments, through everything I'm doing, I'm going to make my power and my might known. You know what's so sad? God has to do this kind of thing to make his name known. Isn't that tragic? People should have just been worshiping God when they see the sun, moon, and stars. I mean, you can just see the majesty of God on display. But God says, I do these kinds of things because that's what I need to do to make my people realize I am the Lord. So God says to Jeremiah, you go out there and illustrate that to people. Tell them that. Teach them. Show them by your life. Don't get married. Don't have any children. Don't go to funerals. Don't go to weddings. Tell them the truth. Well, our time is long, long, long gone tonight. I want to thank you for coming tonight. Drive careful. Good night. The Lord bless you.